Father, it is you who has given us the words of eternal life through your Son. Where else would we go to find truth? So as we open your word to consider what you have revealed to us, Lord, humble us before your presence. Give us an awareness of the significance of your church and cause us to glory in the inheritance that we share with Christ. Help us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. It's been a minute since we've been in Corinthians with Christmas and Proverbs series, which I'm thankful for the many good, faithful preachers in this church. And you should praise God for that as well. But today we're going back to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 16. How do we explain divisions in the church? How do we explain their point of origin? Where do divisions come from? I suppose that the same formula is used in any environment to concoct a recipe for division. Put a group of people together, assign them roles, let them talk, and before long, like watching a pot come to a boil, you will soon see some steam. Sadly, this is true even within the church as well. If you have been in church, had any experience with the church for any amount of time, then you know that you won't have a hard time finding disputes and divisions. It seems to go with the territory of being the wretched sinners that we are. Our text of study this morning in 1 Corinthians 3 helps us to see and consider how these divisions originate in the church and then gives us an antidote for how to avoid them. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians to this point in our study has led us to consider all sorts of divisions within the church. And I just want to remind you, as we consider this ancient letter, to remember that God's word speaking about divisions and how to avoid them in the church is not just for the church of Corinth, but for the church of Abner Creek. A young man heard the preaching of Charles Spurgeon at one point, and he wrote a letter to his mother and said, even though there were 6,000 people in attendance, it felt as though he were speaking directly to me. And brothers and sisters, that is the effect of true biblical preaching. Not just to talk about a text, but to talk to people with God's word. So this is not theoretical in any sense of the imagination. It's not merely historical. I wonder if you came this morning expecting and eager to hear a word from the living God for your life today. To consider how divisions might arise in Abner Creek Baptist Church and what the antidote would be to avoid them. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. As our text unfolds before us this morning, we're going to see two reasons division exists in the church and a solution for avoiding them. Two reasons division exists in the church. First, division exists in the church because of ignorance. Division exists in the church because of ignorance. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, the first thing to take note of in this text is the yous in verse 16 are plural. So what he is really saying is, do you all not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you guys? I think I covered the geographic areas of way to say the plural to a group. I prefer y'all. Do y'all not know that you're God's temple? Do y'all not know that God's Spirit is in you? The yous in verse 16 are plural. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the local church. He's not just talking to one member or the pastor. He's talking to the local church. Hey, Corinth Baptist Church, Corinth Bible Church, Corinth Community Church, do y'all not know that you're God's temple? It's a rhetorical question, of course. Of course they know. Paul puts it in question form to remind them. And actually, in this letter, Paul uses this formula of questioning, do you not know, 10 times to bring up important truths that he wants them to remember. We'll see them in the coming weeks and months as we go through this letter. So let us just be clear from the outset here. What is Paul saying? He's saying the church is the temple of God. They should know this. They should remember this. And why is Paul reminding them of this? Paul is reminding them of this because they are acting in ignorance. They aren't truly ignorant of this fact, but they're acting like it. So far in this letter, we see the context here is he's addressing divisions in the church. And their divisions in the church demonstrate that they have lost sight of this monumental truth. Do you not know that you're God's temple? How much would the church be helped by remembering before we divide that we are God's dwelling place? You know, a fighting family can usually hold it together for a funeral. They may hate each other's guts every other day of the year. But the reverence of a funeral keeps those disagreements and divisions at bay for a couple of hours. Why? Because the dividing family can sense the heightened importance of the funeral over their feuding. Might the church be helped to avoid divisions in the church by first remembering the heightened importance of the environment of the temple of God before we start dividing and splitting against one another. A divided church has lost sight of the environment for which they stand in. A divided church has lost sight and has forgotten of the environment of which they fight in. The church in Corinth was plagued with division. And the division that we have seen most clearly in the first three chapters is their division over men. Specifically, the leaders in the church. They were playing favorites. They were making allegiances based upon which preacher, which pastor, which leader they liked best. And then they were pitting them against one another. Some followed Paul, and some followed Apollos. Others of them followed Cephas. All within the church, and battle lines were being drawn. A few weeks ago, one of the kids of our church, I honestly don't remember who, came up to me and asked me an interesting and intriguing question. Pastor Donald, if you and Pastor Will and Pastor Mark got in a fight, who would win? Did they ask you this? I lost sleep over that question. As I thought about it, I thought, okay, well, it depends on what kind of battle we're in. If we're on the baseball field, Will is going to win hands down. And if this is a battle on the golf course, well, Mark is going to take the bag every single day of the week. But if we're playing the quiet game, I honestly don't think they stand a chance. Listen, they weren't joking in Corinth. And as they divided and split over things within the church, preferences of the preachers, Paul slows them down and says, hey, do y'all not remember? Do you not know that you're God's temple? God's temple, of course, was his dwelling place among the people of God. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And when they were expelled, God's presence would reside in the tabernacle and then the temple. Exodus 25:8 records when God spoke, quote, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And God's temple was built with meticulous detail and only the best of materials. The entire ethos of the temple radiated with the glory of God. And because God's presence dwelled in the temple, only the utmost respect and reverence and worshipful acts were allowed. One did not just casually approach the presence of God. Only through consecration and care did one approach. In fact, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest and only him would go into the Holy of Holies, into the white hot presence of God, it was a dangerous thing. Tradition teaches us that temple workers would tie a rope around his ankle just in case the Lord struck him dead. They dare not go in to retrieve his body. They would simply pull him out by the rope. God's people would congregate together, and where would they find God's presence? They would find his presence in the temple. But then something radical is too light of a word. Then something radical happened. At the moment Jesus dies on the cross, he completes his work, his atoning work of his sacrifice for sinners. And at that moment, the veil of the temple that separates the presence of God from sinners tears from top to bottom, unleashing a new era of God's dwelling presence. And where would God's presence dwell? What temple would he fill? It's the radical reminder the Corinthian church needs. It's the reminder that Abner Creek Church needs today. Do you all not know that you are God's temple? And get this, during the temple days, God's presence dwelt in the midst of the people. Have them make me a sanctuary that my presence may dwell in their midst. But I wonder if you caught what he said in verse 16. And do you not know that God's Spirit dwells not just in the midst, but in you? His presence went from a place to a people. God's Spirit resides in his blood-bought, sin-forgiven people. Resides in you, his church. So, Abner Creek Baptist Church, do you not know that you are God's temple? Not just the walls of this church, but all 238 members, do you not know? This month, what is the significance of that? 18 years ago this month, Abner Creek Baptist Church building burned to the ground. But listen, the temple did not. Because God's temple is the church, the people, and God's Spirit resides in the gathered people. Do you not know? Of course we know. Of course we know. Do we forget? Brothers and sisters, this is why division in the church is so serious. He's addressing division in the first half of this letter, and he comes to this point. He says, here's how I'm going to address this. Do you not know this? Do you not know this? This is why division in the church is so serious, so dangerous, dare I say, so blasphemous. If someone came and spray painted all over the front of our church some insulting name to us, that we're a bunch of phonies or a bunch of bigots or a bunch of names that we can't say here, if they spray painted all over the front of our church building, we would be greatly distressed at that. And yet, brothers and sisters, how many times do we do it to each other in the temple of God? Not the building, but the people. Your house for your family, I trust, is in the light sense of the word, sacred to you. Meaning it's your most personal, private space. You can let your hair down in your house. You can be your complete self in your house. Growing up, my family would have family meetings from time to time, discussing things together that everyone else didn't need to hear, but that the members of the household certainly did. And we had those family private meetings in our living room. Our safe and sacred personal space. Listen, church, do you realize that everything that happens in the church happens in the living room of God? And when you're tempted to graffiti each other with slander or vandalize the church with division, do you realize, do you remember of the very place you stand in the temple of God, right in the midst of his presence, and you've got mud all over your shoes? This is what division looks like in the church. We go out and we dip our shoes in the mud and mire of the world, and then we bring them among God's people, and we track all over the place in the very presence of God. This reality should give us pause before making divisive waves in the church. This is what Paul is intending to do. Do you not know this? Do you not remember this? So give pause before making divisive waves in the church. When you create division in the church, you put the devil's furniture in God's house. When God's people divide, they're living in God's house, but they're sleeping in the devil's bed. It's a grave reality when we indulge and involve ourselves in division in the very presence of God. And considering this reality, consider the deadly warning that comes next. Look at verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I call this deadly because this is strong language. Listen, church family, God is a destroyer of the divisive. And the destroying wrath of God will fall heaviest upon preachers who trifle with God's word by teaching the people error and training them to act like charlatans in his kingdom. And there is plenty of company among them. But it's not just false teachers God will destroy. He is a destroyer of anyone who desecrates his church finally. Consider this. God's church gets all the positive by God's. And what I mean by that is God's church gets all the positive gifts of God, created by God, loved by God, predestined by God, saved by God and justified by God and sustained by God and strengthened by God, glorified by God. His people get all the positive by God's, but the divider of God's church gets the negative one, destroyed by God. Which means he gets the same fate as the devil. A divider in the church doing the devil's work will receive the devil's wage. Similar language is used by Jesus in Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. God is a destroyer of the divisive. You say, this is serious and this is heavy and extreme. Why is this so extreme? Why is this so heavy? Why is division in the church so significant to God? Look at verse 17. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This is why division is serious, because the church is holy. The church is holy, meaning set apart by God. It's unlike any institution on earth. Just as the temple of God was holy, the church which houses the Spirit of God now is altogether holy to God. And I'm afraid that today we have lost some of the wonder of holiness. What is holy? Well, you say naturally, well, God is holy and God's people are to be holy. Christians use the terminology of Holy Spirit, but I wonder if we are fully grasping and fully remembering the significance of the holiness of God, or the holiness the people of God are called to be, the holiness of the Holy Spirit. We say things casually, like, holy cow, holy mackerel, and holy moly. And cows and mackerels are not holy, of course. I think moly is just a clever way to rhyme with holy. I'm not sure what it is otherwise. I'm confident these things are not holy. Our casualness, I'm not saying these wrong to say those things, but our casualness, even in the word, maybe keeps us from remembering just how important, significant the word is. What is truly holy? Unlike any other, set apart as sacred. Yes, God is holy, and God's people are to be holy. His dwelling place is holy. It's like Moses, take off your shoes. And catch this, verse 17, you, y'all, are the temple, and the temple is holy. Do you remember reading about when the people desecrated the temple in Jesus' day? When they made it into a marketplace instead of a house of worship. How significant was that day? Jesus over in the corner braiding a whip together. A house of worship that is sacred and set apart as a place to meditate on the glory of God and his presence. And Jesus is making a whip in the corner while they're selling doves and pigeons in the other corners. And as he gets ready and as he gets done, he makes loud destruction in the temple. He flips tables. Not so gentle and lowly at that point. And rightly so. The temple of God is holy, and the temple of God, Paul says here, is now the church. The church is holy. When we gather together every week in this room, something sacred is happening. And listen, the devil would love nothing more than for you to just be lulled asleep, lulled into thinking that the church is just another place I go. You know, I go to work, and I go to school, I go to the gym, I go to church. It's just another place. But no, here God is raising our awareness. He's clearing away our ignorance. He's raising our view of the church. If the church is no more than a place to attend, a religious version of Sam's or Costco, it will feel casual and it will feel optional. It will feel lighthearted. It will feel happy-go-lucky. And there are plenty of environments like that. God just... I really don't like breezy worship services. You got the guy and he stands up and he's kind of happy-go-lucky. He's kind of jokey. He's got coffee shop environment feel. And he just says the worn out same old fluffy sayings. Like, what are we doing? Like, eternity is on the line every single week. The people of God are meeting together. His presence is here. And we want to make jokes. No. How serious and significant is the holy gathering of the church of God all around the world, whether you've got 100 in attendance or 500 or 10 in the back jungles of Africa. This is a holy gathering. The church is the body of Christ meant to mirror his fullness. The bride of Christ meant to walk in his purity. The exhibit of God meant to display his character. The church is the temple of God meant to adorn herself with his holiness. Do you not know? The church is the temple of God. And his spirit is in you. The local church is the most holy, and the local church is the most holy place and people on earth. You say, I don't know about that. Like, I'm not too sure about that. The local church is the most holy place and people on earth. Would most people say that about the church today? What are people's general perceptions of the local church? You know, just find the church on the corner. It's the most holy and people in place on earth. Would people say that? Or would people say things like, I've had enough of the church. Church is a place where I've been hurt, even betrayed. I don't want anything to do with the church. The church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. The church is nothing but a bunch of fights. The church is nothing but a bunch of political power groups. The church is nothing but a bunch of cliques. That's what the church is, not the most holy place and people on earth. And if I keep talking, I'm going to say things that I shouldn't say. That's what people say about the church. They say, I love Jesus, but not the church. And listen, if I'm completely transparent with you, there are days in my past and even days in my present that in my flesh, I want to give up on the church. But to leave the local church would be to leave the presence of God. I'm not talking about his omnipresence. I'm talking about the indwelling presence where his spirit chooses to reside and bless his people. And maybe you're someone like that here this morning too. And the thing that kind of keeps you from believing in Jesus is because you see the failure of the church. Can I just be as open and honest with you if you're in that situation today? I just want to tell you, like, at the heart of what the church believes is a humiliating message about ourselves. And the message is, you are exactly right. You pinned us down and God is exactly right that we are a messed up group of people. And we have a record of sin and slandering against each other and others. We don't live up to the image that we were created to represent, and that being the character of God. We are a messed up people. And that's why people want to give up on the church often, because they're like, you don't look like God, and you're the people that say you're supposed to. You're exactly right in your assessment. But the other half of the Christian message is, because we're so messed up in our own sin, we believe that Jesus, the very purpose of him coming, was to rescue people just like us. Messed up and wicked and sinful in heart. And that's what we believe, that Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for our wickedness. And he rose again to offer eternal life and a new life to anybody who would trust in him. So listen, if you're banking on heaven being dependent on the righteousness of the church, you won't find it. It's dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus that is declared upon his church. So if you don't believe in God because you see the failure of the church, can I just ask you to turn your gaze not at the church but at Jesus, who died for the church? And I would ask you, would you be humble enough to say, I'm messed up and sinful like the rest of you? Because if you get there, if you cannot admit your own sin, the church has a wonderful Savior to introduce to you. One explanation for why division exists in the church is that people live and act in ignorance, forgetting the significance of what the church is. All right, I admit the first reason was heavy loaded. The second one will not be nearly as long. In addition to ignorance, a second reason division exists in the church is arrogance. Arrogance. Look at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Paul begins with, let no one deceive himself. How might someone be deceived within the church? Look at verse 18. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. In other words, it is possible for someone to think more highly of himself than he ought. More highly of herself than she ought. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be deceived. A theme that runs throughout this letter is this contrast between the ways of the world and the ways of God. What the world thinks is wise, God considers as foolish. And God's ways of wisdom, the world mocks as ridiculous. Just listen to where we've already been. Chapter 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Chapter 1, 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. Listen, God's ways and the world's ways clash. And you can live in a deceived way of thinking you are wise, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Paul says, do not be deceived. But notice he says, verse 18, let him become a fool that he may become wise. If you want to be wise, become a fool to the world. You can be wise to the world and a fool to God, or you can be wise to God and a fool to the world. But why? Why does the arrogant have to do this? Why must he become a fool to be wise in God's sight? Why must he throw out worldly wisdom? Look at verse 19. Because the wisdom of this world is folly with God. The wisdom of the world is folly to God. The wisdom of the world leads you into the path of godless ideologies, and they are folly to God. Some of them are harder to see. Others of them are like a single rose in a desert. You can't miss it. Just think about, for one example, the state of many of our higher education institutions, colleges that boast about educating the next generation. Young people in the room, some of you may end up going to some of these institutions, and you'll get on campus and there'll be a history there, the pageantry of the place there, the philosophy and the wisdom of the classroom will kind of woo you and your emotions. But many of them, not all of them, but many of them will be cesspools littered with worldly wisdom. Considering themselves as wise, but demonstrating their foolishness without God. And what will such godless ideologies look like? It looks like Dr. Nisha Verman's view of the reproductive health. You say, who is that? Well, let me just tell you what the website says. Listen closely. Dr. Nisha Verma is a board-certified OBGYN and complex family planning sub-specialist. She currently serves as senior advisor for reproductive health policy and advocacy at the American College of OBGYN. She is an adjunct assistant professor at Emory University School of Medicine and provides clinical care in Georgia and Maryland. Dr. Verma has traveled the country training physicians on building evidence-based skills for effective conversations in support of abortion. Listen, in the world's view, this is an accomplished woman, and even an expert in her field, who last week could not provide an answer to a question that my 6-year-old daughter would know without even thinking. Can a man get pregnant? Her hesitancy demonstrated her folly in the heavens. Brothers and sisters, the wisdom of the world is folly to God, which means, listen, there's a temptation for that worldly wisdom to creep into the church. It's not just out there. It creeps into the church anytime any one of us thinks more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we take on this disposition of arrogance instead of submitting humbly before the word of the Lord. If you embrace worldly wisdom, it will put you with the majority in this age, but it will leave you without God in the next. A godless present leads to a godless future. God's wisdom is the way. And what does God do with such worldly wisdom? Look at verse 19. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And verse 20, again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let's don't talk about Corinth, and let's don't talk about there. Let's talk about here. Would there be any one of us this morning that looks upon ourselves and thinks, you know, Abner Creek is blessed to have me? Yeah, we probably would never say that. Would we ever think it? You know, I'm pretty wise. I'm pretty put together. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is worldly wisdom talking. It's what the world lives for, a godless worldview where self is so big that nothing else will fit. Such arrogant dispositions in the church only create division. Listen, ignorance and arrogance, two ingredients for division in the church. What's the solution? What is the solution? I'll be honest, I would not have thought of this solution on my own. If you would have told me, hey, write a sermon on division, what causes division, I think ignorance and arrogance make sense, and then come up with a solution, I would not have come up with this one. This is why we love expositional preaching, because God's word sets the agenda of the sermon. And so, let's believe in faith what it says here. John Piper calls this sort of thing luscious logic. Paul describes the antidote to division created by ignorance and arrogance as directing your attention to an inheritance. Look at verse 21. So, let no one boast in men. That's his summary phrase. Let no one boast in men. Why? Verse 21. For all things are yours. Now, the question you should be asking is, how does knowing all things are mine keep me from becoming boastful? Let no one boast in men, for because all things are yours. Well, listen, we boast in what we are proud of as being ours, right? My team won the championship and yours didn't. My grades are better than yours. My neighborhood is nicer than theirs. My family is more classy than that one. My children are more accomplished. My work more well-known. My preacher the best. My Sunday school teacher the most knowledgeable. As compared to others, my fill-in-the-blank is the best. We are proud of what we consider to be our own, and we boast about it. But notice Paul's logic. You don't have to boast that your one thing is better than all the other things because you own all things. All are yours. Verse 22, look what he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the Corinthian believers didn't need to boast in just one servant of God. Why? God had given them all of them. They get the benefit of all three of them. They don't have to rival them. But where this text really blew my mind was where Paul went next. He doesn't stop at church leaders. This is amazing. Just look in your text. The jump that Paul takes here is unexpected to say the least. Don't boast in men, for all things are yours. You get Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. That makes sense. And where does he go next? What else is ours, Paul? Verse 22. The world. That's quite a possession. Why would you boast in one thing if you own the entire world? What else, Paul? Or life? What's more important, what's more valuable than life? Paul says, you own it. You own it. What else, Paul? Verse 22, or death. Now, I wonder if you consider death as being your own, that you own it. Listen, Christian, death is yours. We often view it negatively, but death in Christ, death is your possession. Death is a servant to the Christian. Death is not merely something that just happens to us. Death is our servant. The brothers and sisters who have died before us in the faith, they weren't victims to death. Edna Carol Curtsey wasn't a victim to death. She was an owner of it, and it was her servant that took her to glory. Listen, there are no lost battles to cancer for the Christian. One day, you might hear that I got cancer. I might have it for all I know right now. I don't think I do, but it might be laced in my body. It might be in your body. I don't know, but one day you might hear that I or you has cancer. Listen, for the believer, cancer is just a chauffeur into the presence of Christ. It's an eternal Uber ride to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All things are yours, Paul says. What else is ours, Paul? Or the present, or the future, all are yours. How? Verse 23, because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Believer, how securing this feels. Why would I boast in one thing when God has given me all things? You know, we like to boast in our little patch of mulch. And 500 billion acres are behind us that are ours. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:37, this is how we're more than conquerors, because neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, you own it all in Christ. So why would we boast in one thing or in our own self? I'll close with a revised version of an old John Newton parable. I want you to imagine a farmer who has a wagon of watermelons. There's a man in a big city who has told the farmer, if you get your wagon of watermelons to me, I'll give you $1 million. And of course, the farmer thinks it's totally worth it. It's going to be hard work, but it's going to be worth it. So he gets his horse and he gets his carriage and he hooks it up. And one by one, he starts lugging the big watermelons into the wagon. And his watermelon gets full. It's overflowing. He tries to put a tarp and strap it down as best he can. But he's going to get his watermelons to the big city. He's got $1 million waiting on him. So he starts the journey, and it's hard. It's a long journey, but he knows what's ahead of him. And he gets a mile away from the city. He can see it in sight. He can almost sense $1 million that the person is going to give to him for selling his watermelons. He can see it. And as he can see the city right in his view, the back wheel of his carriage falls off. And he gets off and he's disgruntled. And he's blaming other people. I told Junior to tighten it better. And my wife should have been here to help me. He starts blaming everybody else. He's got this busted wagon wheel. And so he picks it up and he's got to carry it for a mile. He just grumbles all the way into town. I got a broken wheel. I got to fix this stupid wheel. John Newton makes the point that it's just like our lives, brothers and sisters. Listen, we're so close to the city. The prize is waiting on us. It's there. And how often we get disgruntled and discouraged and we divide and we distract by a broken wheel a mile away from the city. Oh, brothers and sisters, we fix our eyes on the inheritance and the ignorance and the arrogance and the distractions, the divisions, they pale in comparison. They really do. They really, really do. So listen, if you want to avoid division in the church, don't live in ignorance concerning what the church is, and don't live in arrogance thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. There's no need for boasting in the one thing or the two things when you own all things. Instead, consider your inheritance in Christ. Live in union with him and don't divide his body. Now listen, I'm going to close a little different this morning. I'm going to pray like I normally do. But I want there to be intentional time for you to sit in silence and let God's word sink deeply in your heart. So what we're going to do, I'm going to pray in just a moment. After I pray, there's going to be a moment of silence, much like our time of prayer confession. And in that time of silence, I would encourage you to just meditate on what you've heard from the Lord today and let his word sink in your heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Would you keep us humble and our eyes fixed on what you have for us so that we don't grumble about all the things around us? Or providence in our lives that teaches us your true and wise way. In Jesus' name, amen.